And on this, your Sabbath day, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you give to us. Thank you for providing for us so well. But especially we thank you for the spiritual blessings that you give to us, your word of truth. We are going to be going through a Bible study today, Numbers chapters 4 and 5. We pray for your inspiration and guidance. Please help us to learn the lessons from this particular Bible study. And please help us and guide us and protect us as we go home yet this evening as well. All these things we ask in your inspiration by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, today we are going into Numbers chapters 4 and 5. But before we do that, as we usually do, let's take a review from the Bible study previously, the month before. And that was chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Numbers. In chapter 2, we see that the Israelite camp was being organized for the march to the promised land, to Canaan. They were only 2 weeks away from going into the promised land. And so the first 10 chapters is talking about the organization of the march to the promised land. Altogether, there will be four groups, three tribes in each group, making a four-square arrangement around the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the camp where God's presence is. The four camps of three around the tabernacle will be led by one tribe with their standard, which we learned is a flag, all except the Levites. The tribes will keep this formation as they camp at night and as they march during the day. In chapter 3, we learned about the description of the position of the Levites around the tabernacle. Here's a diagram that I gave to you the last time of the camp of the tribes, how they camped at night, and how they move out during the daytime. Notice that we have north, south, east, and west, the tabernacle where God's presence was in the very middle. There's four groups of three of the tribes. The first one led by Judah with its flag, its standard. Two tribes with them, Issachar and Zebulun, to the east side. To the south, Reuben with Gad and Simeon. To the west, Ephraim with Manasseh and Benjamin. And to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Then closer in the arrangement around the tabernacle is the Levites. The Merarites to the north, the Gershonites to the west, and the Kohathites to the south. On the east side of the tabernacle, which was the most important, because that's where the door was to enter the tabernacle, the screen door, that's where Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, camped. So this is the way they camped at night, and the way they marched on their way to the promised land as well, through the desert. Now, the important thing to realize here is how organized it all is. All of these chapters are talking about the organization to go to the promised land. We're dealing with all of these slaves that were taken out of the slavery of Egypt. The Egyptians told them everything to do. God is instructing them and informing them, and everything is done in an organized manner. Continuing on with the review from the last time of chapter 3, we also talked about the order and the duty of the Levites. The review of the priestly line was discussed, and the fact that only the priests could enter the tabernacle. And that is Moses, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar are the only ones that could enter the tabernacle, and they camp to the east of the tabernacle, where the doorway was. The tribe of Levi was set apart to serve in other religious responsibilities short of the priestly ministry. And the Levites replaced the firstborn of Israel that had previously been set aside by God for service. When they came out of Egypt, God said, "The firstborn are mine. They're set apart to do service to me." That all changes here in the book of Numbers, where Levi is set apart to do service to God. A census was taken of the tribe of Levi, and Levi had three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. We also talked about the last time, remember, that Levi was one of the 12 sons that came with Jacob into the land of Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 46, it notes that Gershon, Merari, and Kohath came into Egypt as well. So obviously they all died in Egypt. So what we're talking about now in the book of Numbers is their descendants. The descendants of Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And so we'll be talking about, and we have been talking about, the duties of the descendants of Levi in the tabernacle movement. The Gershonites, from the last Bible study, were in charge of the tabernacle fabric materials. The tent covering, the screen doors, the hangings of the courtyard around the tabernacle. The Merarites, or the descendants of Merari, were in charge of the wood framework, the boards, the pillars, the sockets, the pegs and bars, etc. And the Kohathites, they had the most important responsibility. They were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant, the veil that separated the holy place from the holy place, the altars, the lampstand, and the table of showbread. And we'll be discussing the Kohathites in chapter 4. And again, they were in charge of the most important items. So that's a review of chapters 2 and 3, which brings us to Numbers chapter 4. And verses 1 through 15 is a census of the Kohathites. They are the ones that have the most important duties in the tabernacle movement. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census, a numbering, of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families and by their father's house. Verse 3, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So, to take a census of the descendants of Kohath, between 30 and 50 years of old to do service. Now, the purpose of this particular census was to organize the work of the dismantling, the erecting, and the transporting of the tabernacle between the Levites. And again, males 30 to 50 years old. When we look at this phrase a little further, from verse 3, 30 years old and above, that was the beginning of the designated age of a priest. Going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we know that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age when he began his ministry, as a corresponding to what we're talking about here, the designated age of a priest in the service of the Levites from 30 to 50 years old. Now, a question comes up sometimes, why 30 to 50? Well, probably because at 30, one had more experience and maturity, and then beyond 50, physical limitations set in where you can't do what you used to do. I think all of us that are above 50 know what that means. So that's most likely why the 30 to 50 years age bracket. Continuing on in verse number 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath, the descendants of Kohath, in the tabernacle of meeting, and notice, relating to the most holy things. So the Kohathite tribe was responsible for guarding, maintaining, and transporting the sacred furniture of the tabernacle, what we call the most holy things. So they had great responsibility, more than the other two tribes. The parallel commentary adds this. Kohath was the second son of Levi, but his descendants are mentioned first here. They were given the most important task in the tabernacle, that of caring for the sacred furniture and vessels. They may have been chosen for this because both Moses and Aaron were Kohathites. So they had the most important task. Now we come to verse number 5, and we're going to talk about Aaron and his sons, and we've already talked about the fact that only Aaron and his sons could go into the tabernacle. Verse number 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil, the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So that's the job of Aaron and his sons. They're going to go into the tabernacle. They're going to take down the veil, and they're going to cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil. Verse number 6. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins. That's a protecting weather covering. And spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. If you remember when we talked about this in the tabernacle part of the Bible study series, the Ark of the Covenant had a place where you could put poles into it to carry it. We're going to find out that no one could touch the Ark of the Covenant, but they could carry it with these poles on their shoulders. I wanted to mention something about this, our word here, blue, the cloth of blue. That's a generalized word that our King James translators used. Actually, there's various colors, and when all these things were packed up, they were color-coded so that they could organize things very quickly and take them apart, etc., and put them together. So the priests, they take down the veil and cover the ark. Next, they cover it with a layer of skins to protect it, followed by a covering of blue, which is actually, the better translation is violet, a violet cloth to identify it as a most sacred object. And some of the commentators point out violet because it's a royal cover that goes over the Ark of the Covenant. The New International Application Commentary adds this: coverings on the pieces of the sanctuary furniture in transit are color-coded according to whether these items belong in the most holy place, the holy place, or the court. So in other words, organized in an orderly fashion. Going back to this word blue, our English word blue, that comes from a Hebrew word tekelet, which a better translation is violet. The theological word book of the Old Testament, commenting about this Hebrew word tekelet, says this: tekelet denotes colors that spanned the spectrum from brilliant red through deep purple. And blue is simply a conventional translation of tekelet. So you're going to see as we go along the word blue used many times, and it's just generally used that way. It could have been another different color, a deep purple or a brilliant red, that was used to color code an item. Going on, the theological word book adds this: the best and costliest ancient dyes were the blues, the violets, and the purples that were made from the secretions of the various mollusks. I think I read in one of the commentators too, I don't remember which one it was, that biblical Hebrew did not have a complex color vocabulary like we do. You know, that has all different kinds of colors on the spectrum. In biblical Hebrew, there wasn't that variety of colors in the vocabulary. Okay, continuing on. Now we're going to talk about the table of showbread, which was in the holy place. Verse 7. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth. There's that blue again. It was probably another color from the spectrum. And put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They didn't take the showbread off in transportation. Remember that there was 12 pieces of bread on the table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes, symbolizing fellowship between God and his people. Verse number 8, they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, its color code, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. So the table of showbread had poles to insert in it for transporting as well. Again, going back to the phrase of the last part of verse 7, the showbread shall be on it. The bread was to always be on the table in God's presence. That goes back to Exodus 25 and verse 30, where God said, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And another note of verse number 7, the violet cloth was put on the table first, followed by a scarlet cloth, and then the protective badger skins. This was the only furniture item to have a scarlet cloth making it clearly marked, the table of showbread. Now we're going to talk about the lampstand in the holy place. Verse number 9. They shall take a blue cloth, generally speaking again, cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put all its utensils in a covering of badger skins. Now something's different in the transporting here, the last part of verse 10, and put it on a carrying beam. So this was put on a particular beam to carry it with. And Jameson, Foss, and Brown talks about this carrying beam. It says this: it was formed of two poles, fastened by two cross pieces, borne by two men, after the fashion of a sedan chair. And that's what they carried the lampstand on, put it on it. Now as we go to verse number 11, we're going to talk about the altars. Use the incense altar first in verse number 11. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth, cover it with a cover of badger skins, insert its poles. Verse 12, then they shall take the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and likewise put them on a carrying beam, like we just described, to carry the lampstand. So the golden altar here is the incense altar in the holy place. And verse number 12 talks about the utensils of service associated with the incense altar carried on a frame like they did with the lampstand. Then we move in verse 13 to the altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices were done and how they carry it and how it's prepared. Verse 13, also they shall take away the ashes, you know, the ashes from the altar where the sacrifices were made, spread a purple cloth over it. Verse 14, they shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. So verse 13 and 14 are talking about the altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices were done. And after the ashes are taken away, they put a purple cloth to cover it. They put on top of it the accessories with a leather covering, and then they insert the poles to carry it with. Verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished, so we're talking about the finish, wrapping up of the transporting of the articles. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, and when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But notice the warning in the last part of verse 15. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. So all of these holy items that were carefully packed by Aaron and his sons, poles were inserted or they were put on beams to carry with. The sons of Kohath had to be careful about how they carried them. They could not touch them under the penalty of death. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting with which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So they carry the furnishings of the sanctuary, the ark, the lampstand, the golden incense altar. But they were not allowed to pack or unpack these items. Only Aaron and his sons, the priests, could do this. The New International Commentary, the Old Testament, adds this: only after Aaron and his sons finished dismantling and covering all the holy things are the sons of Kohath permitted to enter to carry these things. They are not allowed to touch the carrying pole. They are allowed to touch the carrying poles, but not the holy things themselves on pain of death. And one more bit of information here about the last part of verse number 5 that the sons of Kohath are to carry. From the parallel commentary, it adds, the sacred furniture in the tabernacle was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Later, heavy wagons drawn by oxen were given to the Gershonites and the Merarites to help them with their labor, but not the Kohathites. So the Gershonites in the Merarites who carried the wood framing and the fabric materials later had carts to carry their materials with. But the Kohathites had to carry the holy items on their shoulders. The parallel commentary adds this, if you remember the story. Some 4 centuries later, King David would transgress this law with dire consequences when he attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem on a cart. 2 Samuel 6, instead of the Ark being carried on the shoulders, it was put on a cart. Somehow the Ark began to move on the cart, and Uzzah touched it, and he died. So that was a story. If you go to 2 Samuel 6, you can read about that. Very important warning to the Kohathites. Now we have some extra duties of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who would eventually become the high priest after Aaron dies. Here's some more duties for him, extra duties. Verse 16. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, and the sanctuary and its furnishings. So he had some extra duties involved here besides what the other priests had to do as well. The New International Commentary adds this. Eleazar, Aaron's oldest surviving son, is given oversight of 4 holy things not previously mentioned, as well as administrative oversight of the tabernacle and its furnishings. It is possible that Eleazar himself was responsible for carrying the 4 holy things, since all of them were holy and thus had to be handled only by a priest. Continuing on now, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and here's a warning in verse 18, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites. It's a warning that they can be killed if they don't follow these instructions correctly. Don't let them be killed, in other words. Verse 19, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. So Aaron and his sons are the ones that will be supervising and appointing the duties to be done, because it could be dangerous for the other Kohathites. Verse 20, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So some important warnings for them. Aaron and his sons are to take the utmost care in packing and unpacking the holy items, and they must be properly prepared before any Levite can even get a glimpse of them. So, very important warnings in dealing with the holy things. And this brings us to the end of the duties of the Kohathites after a census was taken of them. Now we're going to come to an area where census is taken of the other tribes. And I'm just going to summarize this because a lot of this is repetition from what we had from the previous chapter. The first is going to talk about the duties of the Gershonites. And again, I'm going to just summarize here. It talks about the Gershonites here in verse 24. This is the service of the Gershonites. And it talks about the fact that they are the ones responsible for the fabric materials, all the different fabrics of the tabernacle. We talked about that in the last chapter. So the Gershonites are, their duty is in service and carrying the cloth, the fabric, the skin items that cover and enclose the tabernacle, and they dismantle and load them on wagons, and they reassemble them. That's their duties. Now we come to verse 27 and 28. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of Gershon, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. Verse 28, this is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So, as Tyndale commentary points out, the Gershonites and Merarites packed and unpacked their parts of the tabernacle themselves, but under priestly supervision. So the Gershonites, they are in charge of the fabric materials. Now we come to the duties of the Merarites. The Merarites and their duties, as we talked about in the last chapter, were the wood framing parts of the tabernacle. And as we read in verse 33, that their service, they're under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest as well. So the duties of the Merarites involved the framework of the tabernacle and the court. Here's a comment from the New International Commentary about verse 33. It says, Ithamar the priest is to oversee each item the Merarites are to load and unload. In number 7, verses 1 through 11, which relates to events that took place a month before, 4 wagons and 8 oxen were given to the Merarites to transport these materials. Their work consisted in dismantling the framework, packing it on the carts, guarding it on the journey, and reassembling it on their arrival at destination. And when we come to chapter 7 of Numbers, we'll see that they are given oxen and carts to carry the wood framework parts. Then we come to the census taken of the Kohathites here in verse number 34. Again, they have the most important duties. We've already talked about that they are responsible for the most holy items. A census is taken of them, and we see here in verse 36 that the number of the Kohathites between 30 and 50 years of age were 2,750. From the Understanding Bible Commentary Series, they add this. There's a progression of holiness from the Kohathites, who deal with the most holy things, central to the tabernacle, and to the Gershonites and then the Merarites, who have the most external and less holy items. The degree of holiness for a group is not correlated with divine favor. The correlation is more with responsibility and risk. So the numbering of the Kohathites who had the important responsibility was 2,750. I'm going to summarize again now because the summary is that the census is going to be taken of the Gershonites. That's given in verse number 40. And their total number between 30 years and 50 years of age was 2,630 of the Gershonites. And finally, a census of the Merarites, their descendants, which is described in verse number 44, their numbers was 3,200 of those between 30 years and 50 years of age. Finally, in verse 46 through 48, we come to a census total of all the Levites who will be doing the service work. And the total number which is given in verse 48 of all the Levites available for service is 8,580. And again, because this is so organized, here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary. It says this, the tabernacle and its personnel are now in place and prepared for their tasks. These instructions seem archaic to modern readers, but the search for ways of order of life as God's people has been an issue throughout the history of Judaism and Christianity. And all of these details were set out by God so that they would be organized as they camp and as they go through on their way to the Promised Land. That brings us to the end of chapter 4. Now we're going to come to chapter 5. God is going to remind the Israelites now, because his presence is in the middle of the camp, that the camp must be kept from defilement. And when there is defilement, they had to make sure that they were taken out of the camp. Verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, which we know that is any kind of skin disease, everyone who has a discharge, a bodily function discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. That's what we talked about in Leviticus. Any kind of uncleanness could not come into the tabernacle area. Verse number 3. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps. Here's the crux of it all, the last part of verse 3, in the midst of which I dwell. No cleanness, uncleanness at all could come into the tabernacle area. And notice the compliance, verse 4, and the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now these verses are an extension of what we've already talked about in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, that no defilement could come into the tabernacle courtyard. Holman commentary adds this, the Lord reminded Moses to comply with the prohibitions and regulations governing skin disease or other contaminating defilement that threatened the purity of the camp. Once reminded, they needed to quarantine those infected from the community, and the Israelites did this. Verse number 4, they obeyed. And again, they're preparing to march to Canaan, and these were important instructions that God reminded them of. Now we come to some new instructions that God gives to the children of Israel that had not previously been given, but relates to other items that had been given. Verse number 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that man commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Now, verse number 6, here's the translation in the New International Version. It reads like this. Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty. So what we're talking about here is another issue that leads to impurity in the camp, unresolved personal injury. You've done something wrong to your brother, and you've got to make restitution for that wrong. It's a situation where a person wrongs another that's more of a secret nature and not known to the community. So it's something that you've done to your brother. It's not known by anybody else, but you need to make restitution, is what God says. Holman commentary adds this, the Lord reintroduced a summary of the laws of restitution he had given in Leviticus chapter 6 that deal with offenses resulting in loss. The law linked such offenses to another with one's faithfulness to the Lord. The scope of such truths brings us back to the law to love one's neighbor as oneself. So all this has to do with loving one's neighbor and in a way of restitution. So now we're going to talk about a new feature that's added. Verse number 8. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his, whether any man gives whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So what this is talking about is if you have to make restitution to somebody because you've done them wrong, but they have no relative to pay, that payment goes to the priest. From the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds commentary about restitution, it says this, the sanctity of the community applies to economic relationships, whereby monetary compensation for fraud or extortion between individuals provides stability and justice in society. And one more comment about this from Holman. A new feature, not given in Leviticus to his law, in case the wrong party had died, if the victim died without leaving a close relative to realize the benefit of the required restitution, the perpetrator might walk away unpunished. The new supplemental law left the amount of the loss plus it required 20% to the priest. The offender must also offer the prescribed ram of atonement as a guilt offering. The gifts contributed to the maintenance of the tabernacle and the priestly families. Okay, we've got one more section to deal with now in chapter 5. And let me say to you before we begin this section, this is, if you haven't read this before, this is a difficult section to understand. I don't know how many of you have read this before, this particular Bible study, but it's difficult unless you know some important points about this. The last part of this chapter, verses 11 through 31, deals with a case of a wife suspected of adultery. Remember, they're getting ready to go to the land of Canaan. And I told you in Leviticus that God had specific laws because to the Canaanites, adultery was nothing. Adultery was rampant in the land of Canaan. And God knew it was going to be a terrible influence to the children of Israel. And he set up certain laws because of that, because of the rampant adultery in Canaan. So here's some important points to understand in this case of a wife suspected of adultery. Number one, we're dealing with the ancient world. There's different customs than today's world. Very different world in what they did in ancient times and what we do today. Number two, it was a male-dominated society, and men controlled legal matters. The judges were all men. And if a wife suspected of adultery was brought before the judges, it could go very badly against her. And third, that brings me to the third point. Going back to Leviticus 20, verse 10, the punishment for adultery was death. So these are some important points to understand in this case. Now the text, the context that we're going to be dealing with in this next section of Scripture is a husband suspects his wife of adultery. Now, whether she has committed adultery or not, he is suspicious, which is called in our King James Bibles, he's jealous. He's suspicious of her. However, there isn't any witnesses, and the evidence is lacking. That's the context here. Husband suspects adultery. I didn't put it on the screen, I'm sorry. A husband suspects adultery, whether it's committed or not, he's jealous, he's suspicious, and there's no witnesses, and there's a lack of evidence. That's what we're going to be dealing with here now. Now, a question that might come up, and does come up quite often, is why only a woman in this case? Why not a man suspected of adultery? Well, we have to consider that, again, as I mentioned before, legal matters in ancient Israel were administered by males. Also, men initiated marriage and divorce proceedings. It was the men that did that. They also initiated charges of sexual misconduct. Only the men could do that, which could lead to capital punishment. So women, in that time, were very vulnerable to a suspicion of adultery. If they were dragged before the male judges and it went wrong for her. So what we're going to see is instead of the men making judgment, God is going to be the one that's going to decide the case. It's going to be brought before God and not any men. Okay. So these are important things to consider. Now let's go to verse number 11. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if, there's that big if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, which could possibly happen because Canaan is rampant with adultery. Verse 13, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. So here we have the case here where apparently a woman has been unfaithful, but there's no witnesses. Now, verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy, or suspicion is probably a better translation, comes upon him and becomes suspicious of his wife, who has defiled herself, possibly, or if the spirit of suspicion comes upon him and he becomes suspicious of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So we don't really know whether this has happened or not. There's no witnesses. Possibly she has committed adultery, but possibly she has not. So what to do? That's the case here. Now here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. This text can be read as an exceptionally harsh judgment on an unfaithful wife, or even a faithful one, we could add. But there's a sense in which this law ameliorated the harsh realities for a woman in this time period. A woman could be divorced in the ancient world on the mere suspicion of unfaithfulness. The mere suspicion she could be divorced, which would leave her destitute. Without limitations of laws such as this, a woman might even have been murdered by a suspicious husband just on the suspicion of unfaithfulness. And then Nelson's Study Bible adds this. Here at least, there was an opportunity for the woman to prove her innocence before an enraged husband. And the bottom line of all of this is instead of being brought to the court with the male judges, she'll be brought before God for her guilt or innocence to be judged. So we got a suspicious husband. He suspects her of adultery. There's no witnesses, no way to prove it. She may have committed adultery. She may not have. Let's take it before God. That's what's going to happen. Okay, verse number 15. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. In other words, it's going to come before God and not these male judges who could swing the wrong way where she could be put to death. The man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her. This is called the offering of suspicion. 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, better translated, an offering of suspicion, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Okay, let me point out something here now. First of all, we see that the man shall bring his wife to the priest rather than the male court. He sets her before the Lord in verse number 16. As it says, the priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord. In other words, to bring her in the courtyard for God to judge. I put the last part of verse number 15 in today's English version. I think it reads a little bit better. An offering from a suspicious husband made to bring the truth to light. And again, it's going to be God who's going to judge. Continuing on, verse 17. The priest shall take holy water, most likely from the laver in the courtyard, and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, where God's presence is, and put it into the water. So water taken from the laver in the courtyard, mix it with dust from the courtyard, from the tabernacle, where God's presence was. Verse 18, then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, which is a sign of mourning, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of suspicion. And the priest shall have his hand in the bitter water that brings the curse, and I'll add, if she's guilty. So this is the process that's going to be done for her to be judged. So we see in verse 17, holy water is taken, most likely from the laver, in the tabernacle courtyard. Dust is taken from the floor of the tabernacle, which enhances the potency of the water. Also in verse 18, the woman's head is uncovered, her hair is loosened, which is a sign of mourning. And we also see the phrase in verse 18, bitter water that brings a curse if she's guilty. So that's the process that's going to be done. Verse number 19, and the priest shall put her under the oath, which is going to bring two outcomes. Either she's going to be guilty or innocent. And say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. In other words, if you've not done any wrong, not committed any adultery, you've got nothing to worry about. Nothing's going to happen. Verse 20, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband is lain with you, adultery. Verse 21, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, in other words, the outcome that will take place, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. Verse 22, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman says, and the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So what's going to happen is she's going to have to drink this water, and if she's guilty, something's going to happen within her body. What it boils down to, she's not going to be able to bear children anymore. If she's not guilty, nothing's going to happen. Okay? This phrase, your thigh in your belly swell, here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible, symbolically speaks of miscarriage of an illicit child if the woman was pregnant, and an inability to conceive subsequently. In the biblical world, a woman who was unable to bear children was regarded as being under a curse. In this case, it would have been true. So that's what the curse is. You can't bear children anymore. And in the ancient world, that was big, because families was important in that day and time. So the woman, she's willing to go under this particular process. So she says, amen. Let's do it, in other words, in our terminology, in our day and language. Again, a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. Amen is the woman's strong agreement to the terms of the ritual. If she were innocent, this ritual was a means of her protection. If she were guilty, she would be bringing judgment upon herself. Verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book. He shall scrape them off into the bitter water, which symbolically contains the curses. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, if she's guilty again. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Verse 25. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar to get God's decision on this. Verse 26. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. Okay? Now, this all seems archaic to our day and time, drinking bitter water such as this. But I'd like to point out something to you. Take your Bibles, please. I hope you have them in front of you there. I don't have this on the screen. But let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is the scene of the golden calf that the Israelites made while Moses didn't come down from the mountain, and they began to worship and dance and play around the golden calf that was built. Exodus chapter 32. And let's read verses 19 and 20. Exodus 32, verse 19. So it was, this is talking about Moses, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets of the two commandments, out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then notice verse number 20. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water. What did he do? He made the children of Israel drink it because of the sin that they had done. And by drinking this particular water that was mixed with this dust of the calf ground up, that would identify the guilty parties and also be symbolically showing that they are bearing the consequences of their sin. And that, so the children of Israel had seen something like this before, of drinking, quote, bitter water because of sin. So that is something that had been done before in a different way. So now we'll come back to what's going on here again with the drinking of this bitter water to determine the guilt or not. Okay, bitter water most likely refers to the effect and not the taste. What's going to happen, the results that's going to happen. Another comment from the Nelson Study Bible. Bitter water that brings a curse was not a magic potion, nor was there some hidden ingredient in the water. The addition of the dust from the floor of the tabernacle to a vessel of holy water and the scrapings from the bill of indictment were signs of a spiritual reality. Holy water and dust from the holy place symbolized that God was the one who determined the innocence or guilt of the woman who had come before the priest. Just as when Moses ground the calf down to dust, mixed it with water, and made the children of Israel drink it to determine their guilt and symbolically show that they were guilty. That's what's taking place here now, in a different way. Verse 27. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her, become bitter, her belly shall swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. And then verse 28 explains what the curse is. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. So that's what this would determine. If she had been guilty, she's not going to be able to bear children anymore. If she had not defiled herself, she's innocent, everything's going to be fine. She'll be continuing to bear children like she always had. Verse 27 has the phrase, the woman will become a curse among her people. In other words, an adulteress would be childless, which was a catastrophe in the ancient world. It was a curse to not be able to bear children, a catastrophe. Okay, we're winding down here now. The last few scriptures, verse 29. This is the law of suspicion, jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, is a male-dominated society, goes astray and defiles herself. Or, verse 30, the spirit of suspicion comes upon a man. He becomes suspicious of his wife, that he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. And this last phrase, her guilt, bear her guilt, here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. The gravity of the ritual demonstrates that marital infidelity was regarded as a serious matter in Israel. However, the burden was largely on the woman, probably due to the possible conception of an illegitimate child. Yet the very provision of this law was a means of limiting unjust accusations made against a faithful wife. So the bottom line is there was no witnesses, there was no way to determine, and the male judges could possibly go against a woman, which would cause her to be killed. So it's taken before God in this particular manner to determine innocence or guilt. And that's what this section was about. That brings us to the end of chapter 5. But we'll talk about some lessons, as we usually do. Remember, God's instructions for packing and transporting the holy items was done with care and responsibility. The lesson for us is God wants us to treat His sacred items with respect and reverence, His word of truth, the Sabbath day, and the holy days with respect and reverence as well. Also, God included a summary of laws of restitution dealing with offenses resulting in loss to make it right for someone who was wronged. And that goes to the principle of loving one's neighbor as himself, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. That's the end of this particular Bible study, unless anybody has any questions or comments. I hope I explained the last part of that chapter pretty well. It's a very difficult section to understand unless you know some of the critical factors of what was involved there. Okay, no questions or comments? Okay, very good. I hope everybody has a very good rest of your Sabbath. And we'll be back in a couple more weeks, the last Sabbath of the month. And look forward to being with you again.